Good morning. I wanted to just take a moment and just say what a privilege it is to come before you, to sit with a former youth pastor alumni, Don, Alan, and just to also be sort of in the line of a handful of amazing weeks worth of sermons, reaching right back into our study of James. Feeling very privileged to have followed Jeremy and Brian last week, who looked at this topic of Job and set us up and set me up for some suffering my own self in looking at this text. I really wanted to appreciate, just to make sure that we had that time, as we as a congregation, in Ryan's absence, that we take that time to acknowledge those people who are really doing a fantastic job bringing the word of Lord to us. So let us begin our time today with just a word of prayer again. And I refer back to an old song. Some of you may remember Keith Green and some of his words. So let us come and hear these words from one of his songs. Let us pray. Rushing wind blow through this temple, blowing out the dust within. Come and breathe your breath upon us. Let us be born again. Holy Spirit, let us surrender. Take us where you want to go. Plant us by your living water. Plant us deep so we may grow. Trials come to test our faith, so sanctify our lives for you. Daily change us to your image. Help us bear good fruit. But when all is said and done, Lord, you know this will be worth the wait. Amen. A young high school student decides that he wants to go to the prom. He looks out and he sees that fair maiden across the way that he's had a crush on since his earliest days of high school. Buster, he gets his courage and goes over and asks her, and to his surprise, she says yes. Life is good. But he thinks she has high standards. So he thinks he needs to get a tuxedo. So he heads down to the shop, and to his surprise, there is this large line at the tuxedo shop. A huge line waiting, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits in this tuxedo, afraid he will not get a tuxedo for the prom and disappoint his date. To his surprise, he gets in, and there's one just his size, perfect. Weeks go by, and then as the prom is approaching, he figures, you know what, I need to get a limousine to take my date. I can't just show up in my, you know, on my bike. So I need to take her in style. So he goes to the limousine store. And there, he waits in another line. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. Days before the prom, he decides that, I need to make sure I've done this perfectly. So I need a corsage. I definitely need a corsage. So he goes to the florist. And he waits in a line, and he waits. And there's not many corsages left as he gets close to the front, and he's wondering, will there be flowers for me? And he waits, and to his surprise, there's a corsage, and he thinks it's perfect. And the night of the prom arrives, and he shows up in his tux and his limousine with his corsage. And they get to the dance, and he looks at her, and he goes, would you like some punch? And she says, of course I would love some punch. And he walks over to the punch bowl, and to his surprise, there is no punch line. My job today is to make you suffer. No, it's not. My job today is to look at Job and to see this constant waiting and anticipating for what I call evocative but evasive answers. To the bones, suffering that cuts to the marrow, to that core that tries all physical limits, mental and spiritual reserves, gut-wrenching, teeth-clenching, fist-shaking suffering, the absence the absence of anything that makes sense in light of pain and the circumstances that seem to cut and isolate oneself from meaning. The question that demands answers when we're in these places, of course, is the question, why me? Why me? 38 chapters of Scripture have passed between the time Brian left us in those words last week, those closing remarks, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Lament, that place of lament that Brian so brilliantly exposed for us last week, is a place for most of us. We live in that place of lament many times throughout the week. It is a hinge that goes between doubt and faith. It is a hinge that makes sense of some of the things that don't seem to make sense. And to go further back and to play on Jeremy's words from two weeks ago, I want to set my own tragic hero in this lament. Remember our Jeremy's version of Job, the character played by Bill Murray? Bill Murray, from his sermon 2 weeks ago, if you let me spin my own Wes Anderson yarn out of this. Job sits on the outskirts of town in a dingy bar, poorly lit, and the jukebox plays a Conway Twitty song in the back. I think it's called The Rose. Job is surrounded by his friends. I think they're played by Owen and Luke Wilson, Ben Stiller. All of them, three fingers full of copper liquid in their cup in front of them, commiserating. Elihu, the youngest of his friends, which I believe would be played by Edward Norton, he sips at a Coke. His face is red. You can tell there's tension in his body, because he's just unloaded on Job for his self-wallowing, his unwillingness to see his own overdeveloped sense of entitlement and pride. Job still looks up at his friend and again asks for the countless time, but why me? That is it. The doors blow open, in like a storm. Through these doors fly a voice so clear and distinctive, unmistakable. Job, that's it. Just so you know, there will be no punchline to this joke. Get up, get out, and get on. Harsh words for a man who has lost almost everything. Why must the just suffer? Why must there be pain? And where is the answer? For if sin and retribution are upon the individual, what is the meaning of unmerited suffering? In the figure of Job, the good man who suffers without sin, the question only has the response in Scripture that says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We have reached that mysterious core of our faith, that core of human life where one heart in pain can speak only to another heart in pain. And the other can respond with sympathy and empathy, but truly without an answer. There is a reason, but that reason is often beyond reason. But much has happened in Job's life. Must persist. Job has pleaded. Job has tried. Job has gotten to that point in Job 19, which we did not read, but that famous and sometimes life-giving verse to many of us, that, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and in this desperate way, on that day, in the end, I will know the meaning of all of this. But I know my Redeemer lives. And later, as Paul wrote, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have lost all things. But there seems to be something incomplete in that answer, if we must be honest with ourselves. It is with the desire to know God's plan that many pious look to God and feel shortchanged. Why me? Why did this all happen? Where are you in this mess? This allowed the author C.S. Lewis in his Problem of Pain to remind us the real problem of pain is not why some pious, humble, believing people suffer. The real problem is why we all don't. At first, Job bore this calamity very submissively, but at this point in verse 38, he has just been unloaded on by his friends. And he still sits there and ponders the questions that have plagued him and all of us. And us too this week, since Brian, since Jeremy has spoke on these topics, we have experienced new calamities ourselves, new personal loss and personal sufferings and issues that raise our fists to the air. And we ask, where are you in all of this? Why? We stop and think of our Bolt family in southern Alberta this week. And as I work in a farming community myself with kids that age, I can't help but be saddened for the loss in Winthrop earlier this week of those three lovely girls. To ask the question, why, is so honest and so necessary. For I know my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day. Still doesn't answer now. Why? We can only say that Job's suffering so far, according to many experts and interpretation, are twofold. Its purpose at the outset is to demonstrate God's design for the world, God's design and sovereignty. And second, as it advances, the pressure is on Job to try to rid himself and the residue of pride and that has been laying at the bottom of his life that he needs to purge for some reason. When Job was shaken by suffering long enough, that sediment of pride seems to try to be worked up and moved along. Experts believe, and interpreters believe, that his suffering is not punishment, but a sharp cut of a surgeon's scalpel, trying to remove the disease of pride. This is the most loving thing that God could do, no matter what the cost to Job is. Elihu's speech, which occurs just before the portion of scripture we read, is also accompanied by that gathering of thunderstorms. As he speaks, the thunderstorm is already beginning. The whirlwind that we heard this morning is forming. It is through this rebuke of Job that the storm is coming as a foreshadowing that something big is going to shake you. Something's going to change the way you see things. Something's changing your paradigm. And out of the whirlwind comes God to Job in this theophany. I want to read just that first portion of scripture that we heard again today, but this time from the Message. So if you let me read that from Eugene Peterson's translation. And now, finally, God answered Job from the eye of a violent storm. He said, why do you confuse the issue? Why do you talk about knowing? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? Pull yourself together, Job. Up on your feet. Stand tall. I have some questions for you. And I want some straight answers. Where were you when I created the earth? Tell me. Since you know so much. Said it before, seems harsh. Through the next few verses, God draws his eyes to the heavens. He draws it to the sea, as our litany referred to today. He draws it to the constellations. He draws it to the weather. All over the place, he draws him to see God's created mystery, that God has done this. Regardless of the focus, whether it's earth or sea, dawn, snow, hail, the point is this. Job, you're ignorant and you're impotent to change what's going on. This is your mystery that you must live in. Each of these mysteries are gifts. The ancient Greeks had a much easier way of dealing with suffering and pain. Tried to categorize things. And two of those ways they categorized them is into the idea of hubris. And the other way was, well, you have no control over these because this is the fates on this side. Hubris, we all know that. The story of Icarus, flying to the sun. Pridefully, I be like God. Icarus gets too close, of course, and tumbles to the earth. The fates, tempting the fates, the three goddesses unleashed in the underworld for those who did not follow the universal code. Hubris, that's natural consequences. The fates, at least there was in their case some sort of answer to the why. Jeremy, I must steal one of Jeremy's thoughts to me this morning, right in this moment. He's reminded me that if God came out of that whirlwind and gave an answer, what a lame life this would be. What a pithy statement could actually encompass all of this pain and suffering of our lives in its uniqueness. It would be a tragedy. I must finish quickly with a story that I think ties into Amanda's story this morning with the kids. The problem is not always understanding. I think we understand God is sovereign. I think we know that God doesn't react always but acts. I don't think many of us have a problem with that. What we have a problem with, of course, is accepting. We have no problem with God being in control, but we have a lot of problems with accepting that he's in control. We have the knowledge, we just don't have the will. I wanted to just finish with a story, a children's story. And as that teacher in me just has to maybe go to some of the literature that I'm familiar with. Some of you may know the story, Bagels for Benny. Did I say that right? Don was teasing me earlier about the way I said it. The book retells an old Jewish tale. A folk tale from Spain. So if you'll bear with me for just a few moments as I tell the story, I hope you can make your own connections within this story to how to live when the answers are unclear. There was a baker, and this baker had a grandson, and his name was Benny. Benny's grandfather ran the best bakery in town. It had the best bagels in town. When people would come into Benny's grandfather's shop, they would thank him for his bagels. But Benny's grandfather would say, "Don't thank me, thank God." Benny, after hearing this many times, went to his grandfather and said, "Why do you not want people to thank you for your bagels?" And Benny said, "Well, what are bagels made of?" And Benny looked up at his grandfather pretty proud because he knew the answer. Flour. And where does flour come from? Wheat. And where does wheat come from? The earth. And who made the earth? God. And Benny's eyes sparkle as he's known the answer to his inquiry. We thank God for providing all that is good. My job as a baker is relatively easy compared to that job that God does. Benny's grandfather asks Benny if he'd like to thank God in that moment for the bagels, and they do so. And as Benny is quietly in prayer with his grandfather, a silent voice comes upon him, and he says, "I understand I must thank God, but why does God not answer my prayers at this time?" Benny decides to do something in expressing his gratitude to a different level. He decides he's got a plan. Once a week, he's going to come to his grandfather's shop. He's going to ask his grandfather if he can work for him. And instead of giving him money as payment, he's going to ask for a bag of bagels. Grandfather looks at him the first time and says, "Sure, I guess we could do that." He comes and he helps the day before the Sabbath, and they load up the bakeries, the racks, and he gets ready for the bakery, the crowds that will come before the Sabbath. He helps pack, and just as the store is about to close, Grandfather hands him a bag of a dozen bagels. What his plan is to take those bagels down to the local synagogue. He puts a bag of bagels in the Torah ark in the synagogue where they keep the Torah. He sneaks in, opens it up, and with a silent prayer, King of the universe, he says, "Here are the bagels for me to say thank you. Here are the bagels. Thank you for making such good bagels." On a side note, he says, "I know you never get to eat them very much because they're always sold out." The next morning, the Sabbath, to his surprise, as he goes there with his family, the Torah ark is open to pull out the scrolls. And to his joy, the bagels are gone. The bag of bagels are gone. He thinks God has eaten them happily. God is happy with this act. Benny is so proud of himself, so he thinks. For weeks, Benny continues in this ritual, until one day, Grandfather starts to wonder, what is his grandson doing with all of these bagels? And late in the afternoon, on a relatively slow day, he follows him, to his surprise, to the synagogue. He slips into the back and sees his grandson approach this very sacred Torah ark. And he starts to get a little anxious as he touches the Torah ark and opens it up, says a little prayer, thanks God for the bagels, and places it into the Torah ark. From the back, he can't, in his tradition, he can't allow his grandson to be doing such an outrageous thing, and he shouts out from the back, "What are you doing?" Benny, surprised, looks up and says, "I'm thanking and feeding God." Grandfather says, "No, you're not." Benny says, "Yes, I am. Because every week I come here and I put these bagels in there, and the next morning for Sabbath, we open it up and the bagels are gone." Just at that moment, the door opens. Grandfather, not thinking straight, does pull his grandson just into the shadows of the room. And who walks into the room but a homeless man in a ragtag coat? They both watch as the man approaches the front. The man goes to the front and pulls open the ark. He pulls out the bagels. And he says loud enough for them to hear, "Oh Lord, I was hungry and you provided. Lord, I was weary and you gave me hope. Thank you, Lord. You helped me. Lord, I have good news. I now have a job. You have provided for me, and now I promise to you to help others too." The man takes the bagels and sneaks out the door. Benny looks up at his grandfather, and the tears start to pour down his eyes. Benny buries his head into his grandpa's coat and cries, "God didn't eat my bagels. God didn't answer my prayer." The grandfather, with tears in his own eyes, looks down at Benny and quietly says, "Yes, Benny, God answered your prayers. Yes, God answered." The story, therefore, reminds us of how important it is not to dwell on what we lack, but rather be grateful for what we have in life. As we perform acts of kindness and generosity, even among our own suffering this week, may you inspire kindness and generosity in others and make the world a better place full of peace and compassion. May you affirm, despite life's circumstances, with Job, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end, I will stand with him." Thanks be to God.